So this morning, on this last Sunday of Lent, and as we enter into Holy Week, I thought we could have a conversation about repentance. So why don't we do this? Turn to a neighbor and just share, what do you think of when I say repentance? What's the first thing that comes to mind? All right. I'd like to hear some of these, but before I do, there's one announcement that I forgot. So Jason Minix, our own very own, is starting a new table. There's going to be a new service on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock on Riverside in 35. That's starting next Sunday on Easter, okay? So we'd love for you to support it, pray for it. If you want to go check it out, we'd love to have you there. So that's starting next Sunday, 11 o'clock. If you have any questions, you can come talk to me or email Jason, okay? All right, back to repentance. What do we think? Any thoughts? Street corner preacher. Okay. Good. Anybody else? Forgiveness. Okay. I heard someone over here. Turn around. Good. Guilt. Remorse. Moving forward. Okay. Aversion to evil. Okay. I was thinking about this for the Sunday. And I thought maybe we could think of repentance like this. So my family's into road trips. That's a thing we do and we enjoy. Recently, we went on a very ambitious one. I have some pictures. We first stop was in Palo Canyon. We have a friend whose great-grandfather bought property on the edge of the park before it was a state park. That's his back porch that overlooks the canyon. So that was a pretty good time. Our next stop was in Colorado. Those are the Owdads. That's in Palo Duro. And then we went up to Colorado. We were going to go snowboarding, skiing. If you don't plan ahead, I guess it's like $200 a person. And I was like, oh. So I was like, my boys are from Texas. I can throw them on the side of a road. They're going to have fun. So this is literally on the side of the road. I had fun also. And then we went to, next stop was Arches National Park. If you go to the next slide, also Arches. And then we made a stop, next slide, to Canyonlands. And then our last, so this was ambitious. This was in like 9 days. And then our last stop was in White Sands, New Mexico. So there's a thing that's become a custom for us on these road trips. And so my wife and I, we were thinking about, how can we do this as a team? How can everyone in the family have a role? And so a few road trips ago, we decided that the kids then would carry the budget. So at the beginning of the trip, we'd tell them the predetermined amount. And then every time there's an expense, they would have to write it down. Every time we get gas, every time we sit at a hotel, every time we get food, every time we get a candy bar. And we were just hoping that they would participate. And what we found was that for them, it became transformational. Because when they started counting the cost, was the goal that one day when they got a job, I'd be like, all right, here's the tab, 20 road trips, boom, right? That wasn't the goal. Was the goal that they would feel immense guilt? Think about how much this costs, right? The goal was that after they understood the cost, that maybe they would be immersed in gratitude. I remember one gas station we stopped at, and sometimes we let them pick a candy bar. And before, it'd just be like, no big deal, just eat their chocolate. And then my younger one, Noah, came out, candy bar in hand, and he said, Dad, thank you, thank you. And he gave me a hug. And so I propose this, that the season of Lent is a season of repentance. And it's not easy. We spent extra time in the shadow side of who we are, of mistakes we've made, of bad habits we might have. And I propose that the goal isn't guilt. I propose that the goal is that we'll enter into this season. We'll go into this week, into the darkness of Good Friday, into the silence of Holy Saturday, and then on Easter, when we understand the cost of what we've been given, there will be immense gratitude. Bonhoeffer says it like this. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. And then he goes on, he says, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all he has It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the cause of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. And then he says this: it is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. We can't just come to it like, whatever, it was free. There's a cost, and when we understand the cost, there will be gratitude. And above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And I propose that as we enter into this Holy Week, that we'll lean into our shadows, that we'll lean into repentance, that we'll lean into the darkness of Good Friday, the silence of Holy Saturday, and then on Easter, when Sunday's coming, that we'll be a community filled with gratitude. And so the text this morning is Palm Sunday, and it's the parade where Jesus goes in. And for me, I can read that, and I go, how silly are these ancient religious people, right? Within days, they go from Hosanna, Hosanna, kill him, kill. Like, who does that? And I propose that maybe there's something in the crowd that's in me. And maybe if I were in that place, that I'd be in the crowd. And I'd go from cheers to crucifixion. And so for us, I thought we could spend some time thinking through it. A week of introspection. And to lean into repentance before Easter. So the lectionary text is in Matthew chapter 21. We'll have it on the screens. Read verses 6 through 11 to each other, and then we'll walk through. All right? Matthew 21, go. All right. So this morning, as we go through this narrative, just to ask that question, what's in that crowd that might still be in me? What can we learn from the crowd? What is in me that might have been in the crowd? So let's pick this up in verse 6. So it says the disciples went out, and they did as Jesus instructed them. So right before this, Jesus gives pretty detailed instructions on how to go find the colt and the donkey, and then they do it. And so they brought the donkey and the colt, the baby donkey, and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, while others cut branches, palm branches, and spread them on the road. And so these few verses are packed with so much density and history. And so commentators, there's so much we can say about this. But a main part of this is Jesus is juxtaposing himself to the power of Rome and Pilate and to his way of salvation. So it went like this. So Jerusalem at that time was under Roman occupation. And so whenever they had festivals, the occupying government would be worried. So they would come in with extra military. They would come in with extra branding to prevent any uprising or riots. So every time there would be a Jewish festival in Jerusalem, they would have pictures of Roman soldiers in battle winning wars. One of their main brands that they used would be Pilate, who would ride into the city from the west on a stallion. You get that? So picture this. You're about to have your festival. They're sending in extra military, and the message is power and conquest, and Pilate comes in from the west on a stallion. Jesus now comes in, and the juxtaposition is almost comical. Not only does he come in from a donkey on the east, he comes in on a baby donkey. He comes in on a baby donkey that has to follow his mother. That's what some historians say. That's what the colt is following the donkey. I saw this little guy yesterday riding a bike, and I pulled over because he's a cutie patootie. So I don't know if this is a baby donkey or a miniature donkey, but I was going to take him, right? I tried to put him on my bike, but it wouldn't fit. I tried strapping my bike on him and riding him home. Like, he's cute, right? So just imagine, like, think about the two juxtaposition, like pictures all over Jerusalem of Pilate on a stallion, and then Jesus, does he have to lift his legs? Like, are his feet touching? It's on a baby donkey, and he comes in from the way of weakness and submission. Now, the people's response, it's almost like it's so ridiculous, they don't even, like, they ignore it. And they come out with what? Palm branches. And this wasn't just for celebration. This was a political statement. 200 years earlier, there was a freedom fighter who took out the occupying government. And so for their parade, they had palm branches, and it was like it was a sign of power and might. It would be like if in the Civil War, Malcolm X went to Alabama, and on the lined streets were African-American men with fists. That's what that sign is. The palm branch was a political sign of power. And if you read this text, everyone, it's Rome, power, domination, the people, let's fight it with power. And then Jesus comes in weakness and submission. So at this point, I know what everyone's thinking. So the question is, in terms of our repentance, our reflection, what is our posture to power? And most of us in our community, I know we like that Jesus says, if you want to be first, be last. That's what we dig, right? We love that this Thursday, as a sign of leadership, we're going to gather in families. We're going to watch each other's feet. That's what Jesus is about. And so our first instinct, like me, would be like, well, religious people, right? Always into power and conquest. Probably not me. But maybe we can ask this question. So all of us have strengths and weaknesses, right? So think about that one weakness that you have. Now think if that weakness gets exposed. Somehow someone finds out whatever that weakness is. How do we respond to that? Do we run from it? Do we enter into it and engage it? Do we try to peacock our strengths so that no one will see that weakness? Let me ask another question. When was the last time you were powerless? How did that feel? Did you like it? Do you want to run from it? Why? I was coming back recently from out of the country, and I have a green card. I'm Canadian. And so it's expired, but I got a temporary stamp. So we were coming through immigration. My wife went to U.S. citizens. I went to the visitors and residents line. And so my line was shorter, and the guy was really nice. And he said, oh, you got a stamp. He's like, just standard procedure. If you got a stamp, you got to send to the back room. They're just going to verify it. So, all right, cool. So I go to the back room, and it's filled. I was in Houston. It was, like, filled with immigrants. And it was beautiful. It was, like, people coming to the country for the first time and, like, kids running around. And so I sat there and just waited for a little bit. It wasn't a big deal. And then I made the mistake. I didn't see on the wall, there was clearly a sign. It said no cell phones. But I was just sitting there. I didn't see it. So I pull up my phone. And then this guy comes over and is like, hey, put away your phone. I'm going to take it. Go sit in the corner. So I was like, oh, okay. Sorry. I didn't see the sign. That's my bad. But in the back of my mind, I was like, did he just send me to the corner? I was like, I didn't know what to do. So I just went to the corner and just held it. So 20 minutes pass, and Karen's now wondering where I am. And so I can feel her texting me. So I was like, oh, jeez. Another 20 minutes pass. She's calling every minute now. So in her mind, I've either passed out in the bathroom, got on the wrong plane, or I've been deported. Like, she doesn't know what's happening. So she keeps calling. It's like literally almost every minute, and I know she's, you know, worried. So an hour passes. The mean guy leaves the room. So I was like, okay, this is my chance. I go up to a nicer-looking guy. I go, hey, sorry, I've been here a while. I think my wife's trying to figure out where I am. Can I just run out? I'll just text her or call. He's like, sit down. He's like, in this room, you have no rights. And he sends me back. And then he starts joking to the lady beside him. And he goes, this is like kidnapping. You have no rights. And then they start laughing to each other. And I was sitting there in the corner. Like, blood just started boiling. I was thinking in my mind, first of all, because you feel violated. My second thought was, in this room are filled with people. These are some of the first Americans they've ever met. Like, what are they thinking? In my mind, I'm writing complaint letters, right? I'm, like, mapping out the entire letter of what I'm going to write. And in that moment, as much as we talk, I talk about it all the time. I embrace weakness. I know it's about submission. And in that moment of powerlessness, I couldn't handle it. And it's so easy for us to think, oh, Peter, James, and John, they want to sit at the right hand of Jesus. Come on, right? Or Peter, he goes to violence and cuts out. Who would do that? I don't know. Who would do that? Maybe I would. When I'm violated, how do I respond? How do we deal with weakness when we're forced into that situation? And you've got the crowds, and Jesus is coming in on a baby donkey, and they've got signs of power, and they're raising palm branches. Let's keep going here. And then in verse 9, so the crowds that went ahead of him, they start chanting, and they're quoting a verse here. They're, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And then when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was what? Stirred. The word there is agitated. It's like a toddler who has too much candy. Right? And I like that they're so stirred. They're chanting, and then they go, who is this? So in that moment, it wasn't really a spiritual moment. It was more like a moment of like entertainment. They were riled up, right? It was more about the experience than the person. And for us, I think, again, we can look back on the crowds and like, well, you know, religion, they always want entertainment. But what does that mean for us who lives in a culture with more churches than ever in human history? We have more books, more Christian books, more things for us to consume. And then we use language like this. We hear a sermon and we say, oh, it was boring, or I was interesting, I was entertained. Or we talk about church shopping. I met a family who a while back who'd come to visit Vox. They were clearly visiting, and I went to introduce myself. I said, hey, nice to meet you. And immediately they named the last five churches they'd been to. And then she jokingly said, you know, we're like professional church shoppers. I think we're just going to shop for the rest of our lives. And I think I was so shocked that I didn't know how to respond. So I just like made eye contact, shook their hands, and then walked off. But what does that mean? And in a culture and in a society where entertainment gets mixed in with the church, where experience then is more important than the person of Jesus, I propose that it is an unsustainable vortex that is not winnable. You can't win that. I'll propose it like this. So how many of you have seen the Grand Budapest Hotel? Okay. And so many of you, I'll just give a disclaimer. You know that I have a man crush on Wes Anderson. Having said that, you are allowed to have an opinion about him and his movies because he's in the entertainment business, right? So you pay money for a ticket so you can come out and have an opinion. You're totally warranted. So before I had seen the movie, I saw some of my friends post things on social media that was like negative. It was like, I've seen better, or not my favorite. And I felt defensive, and I hadn't even seen the movie yet. I was going to defend Wes Anderson, and I hadn't seen the movie. I was like, okay, what's wrong with me? So I went and watched it, and of course I loved it. And as I was walking out of the film, I thought to myself, he's in a no-win predicament. Like his craft, the level of his craft is so high, he can't continue to outdo himself. Like people aren't impressed because he's that good and he's got to keep getting better and better and better. So I'll show you a behind the scenes movie, of just a portion of how they made the hotel. And so check out the clip.
Along the way, we stumbled across a department store that was empty in this small city called Görlitz.
There's one huge atrium with balconies at different layers going up. And the production took it over, and the interior of that shopping mall has become the interior of the hotel.
Experience.
Hotel Kinski, kitchen boy, 6 months. Hotel Berlitz, mop and broom boy, 3 months. Before that, I was a skillet scrubber.
Experience, zero.
We had to take this building and figure out the physical space of this hotel. It had everything to do with Rafe's character. One thing that I found very inspiring was just that he's very exact and very particular.
Have those been brushed and blocked?
Of course, Mr. Gustav.
Pack them in the hat boxes. Is that from Oberstdorf and Company?
I believe so, Mr.
Second Gustav. Trunk. Who has the tickets?
I do, Mr. Gustav.
Give them to me.
We tried to be up to that level with the hotel, things being in place and in order and polished. All kinds of other little sets were buried within this building, and then our production offices were on the top floor of it, so it became kind of this hive for Grand Budapest Hotel.
It was off-season, and by that time decidedly out of fashion, and it had already begun its descent into shabbiness and eventual demolition.
Because there's a sort of flashback structure to the film, as the audience, you first meet the hotel in the 1960s.
We knew that we wanted to shoot the 60s hotel and the 30s hotel back to back. So in effect, we created a set within a set.
We built the first one, then we built the 1960s, and then we shot it backwards and peeled away the 1960s layer and kind of exposed the earlier period hotel inside of it.
The design of the movie is almost all inspired by things in real life, and the process of preparing the movie was in part traveling to different places in Eastern Europe and gathering ideas for what would go into this hotel.
And once we lit it and dressed it and furnished it, and filled the set with our hotel staff of bellboys and doormen, and filled the lobby with 150 extras, it really came to life as a real place.
Can you imagine, like, putting that much work into something and then people coming out and like, meh, it was all right? And I propose that if our goal is to entertain and to stir emotion, it's unwinnable. You know, early on in the life of our community, we went to visit a church in Afghanistan. And when we were there, our experience with that community was personally profound and shaped the trajectory of the vision of who our community could become. And we sat there, and I remember we walked away, Evan was with me, and we were just blown away by God's presence there. And I had just never encountered that before. And then we talked about it afterwards, and we said, well, what was special about this gathering, this liturgy? And we thought about it, and the preaching was, it was okay. The music was actually kind of bad. Their togetherness as a community was so alive and rich. And that's when we started into our journey of liturgy. And this is what we said, that their lives in Afghanistan lived with Jesus as the church was so beautiful and profound every day that they had to gather. And when they gathered, the person and the life of Jesus was expressed. And then we juxtaposed it to our experience in North America, where our lives, it's okay. And so we put now the onus and the pressure and the experience on Sunday. And so we go, now turn up the music, right? Entertain me with your preaching so I'll feel better about myself. And what we said early on was, we said, no, let's not do that. And instead of fixing that experience, let's fix our lives. Let's walk with Jesus. And then when we gather, let's allow that to be expressed. And in this season, just to ask, where am I in this? What are my expectations for Holy Week? When I gather, am I expecting the experience or am I trying to encounter Jesus? Where are we in that? Christian Wyman, the poet, says it like this. Religious despair is often a defense against boredom at the daily grind of existence. Lacking intensity in our lives, we say that we are distant from God and then seek to make that distance into an intense experience. It is among the most difficult ailments to heal because it is usually wholly illusory. There are definitely times we must suffer God's absence when we are called to enter into the dark night of the soul in order to pass into some new understanding of God, some deeper communion with Him and all creation. But he says this, but this is rare. And for the most part, our dark nights of the soul are, in a way, this more pathetic than tragic wishful thinking. God is not absent, he says. He is everywhere in the world. We are due dispirited to love, to feel him, to find him. Does not usually require that we renounce all worldly possessions or enter a monastery or give our lives over to some cause of social justice or create some sort of sacred art or begin spontaneously speaking in tongues. All too often, the task to which we are called is to simply show a kindness to the irritating person in the cubicle next to us, say or touch the face of a spouse from whom ourselves have been long absent, letting grace wake love from our intense self-enclosed sleep. And I remember when I read that, I said, wow, wow, that's me. That's often my experience. And so you've got this crowd. Jesus rides in on a donkey, and they're like, ah, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then they go, who's this? And then in 5 days, they're like, crucify him, crucify him. And then we continue in the narrative. And then in verse 11, it says this. So they go, who's this? Some of the crowds answered, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And then it's almost as if in every narrative, Jesus goes straight to the temple. And it's as if he shows, like, you want to see what a prophet does? And he goes straight to the temple, and this is what happens. He goes to the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So basically what was happening is they were charging people. People had to pay for God to forgive their sins. So they would buy these doves, and then they would upsell them again with the currency. They would bring in Hebrew currency, and they'd have to exchange it to Roman currency. And so the very thing that was a gift that was supposed to be free, they were charging and making money off of it. And again, it's so easy for us. We could go through the litany of the church and the history and the mistakes we've made, and we can judge and we can point fingers. And the question is, where am I in the crowd? Where is that in me? Maybe we can ask it like this. So you're in a small group or a midweek group, and you get nothing out of it. You don't gain anything. There's no profit to you. How do we respond? We're in a community or a situation, maybe we're trying to help someone, and we're not gaining anything. There's no profit. What is our response in that? And I think the question for us in the epistle for this week in Philippians chapter 2 is Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. What are our ambitions? Or vain conceit, our posture to how other people think of us? What do we do for profit and gain? And to enter into that and introspect in this week. So I know many people, you know, complain about South by Southwest and what it's become. And I do have a slight opinion about it. That's kind of makes me sad. The main reason is this. So Austin, the culture of Austin, the ethos is creativity. So there's not a lot of centralized highbrow art, but everyone is an artist. Everyone creates, everyone makes stuff, everyone's in a band. And that's always been the ethos of the city. So back when South By started, in every parking lot, every restaurant, every bar, someone would create something. You fast forward to last year, I was here in town. I forgot the South By was going on. I was meeting with someone at Cenote, the coffee shop, which usually looks like this. And then I roll up, and then it looked like this. And I was like, oh, that's strange. And then I just wanted a taco and a coffee. So I go in, and they didn't let me in because I didn't have a wristband, because now you have to have a wristband to go in and consume whatever they're providing. And they turned our natural inclination for creativity into 2 weeks of just pure consumption. And you had to have a wristband and a right to consume. And I propose that maybe this is the propensity of the human heart, and you can track this through the narrative of Scripture, where God creates, and in paradise, he invites us into the beauty of creation. And he says, name the animals, steward this. And then on a dime, we switch and we go, well, but what do I have to gain? God, I feel like you're holding out on me. I should be gaining more than this. And then that boots us out of the garden. God goes to Abraham, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing. I will give you resources so that you can invite others into creativity so that others can create with you. Along the way, someone goes, you know what? I kind of just like the blessing. I think I'm just going to hold on to the blessing, right? And then they start consuming the blessing, and then it doesn't work. You've got Moses on the mountain, and God's talking to him, and he's inviting him. There's this land that I've promised. It's flowing with resources and milk and honey. And we're going to create a new world. We can do this again. We can create this together. At the bottom of the mountain, people are like, what? Where did Moses go? Let's get our gold together. Let's just get a baby cow, and then let's consume that. And then God goes, you shall have no other gods before me, no idols. And people are like, is God jealous? Is he just like finicky and insecure? I think God's saying, no, you can't turn me into a product to consume me, right? You can't have idols before me. And I propose that you can run this narrative all the way through to the crowds in Jerusalem, where they don't get what they want. And then in the end, they kill God. And this is how the story ends. And Paul says, in what we do to kill him, that God's kindness now turns us to repentance. That while the very things that are driving nails into his wrists, Jesus goes, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's inviting people on the cross to say, one day you'll be with me in paradise. And so in this week, as we enter in and consider and immerse ourselves into the shadows, into the darkness of Friday, the silence of Saturday, so that on Sunday we'll experience the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Let's pray together. And so, God of all hopefulness, on this day of palms and passions, and through this, the holiest of weeks, when our Lenten journey finds its completion through pain, sorrow, despair, and repentance, through an examination of all the ways we work against you, against your hopes and dreams for creation, against your love poured out in flesh and blood, we hang our heads and bow our hearts, seeking your forgiveness, yearning your guidance, and finding your compassion. Into our hearts and minds and soul may you enter in, that we may turn to you, return to you, be transformed by you, through you, by you, for you. And may we be a new people, a gentle people, born anew from the deepest sorrow, through the breath of your forgiveness and the grace of your love. And then may we do likewise to our neighbors. Forgive and love in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.